Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you've seen it fit to reveal to mankind your purpose and your plan. Father, we're also equally aware of the fact that no human mind can understand these plans unless you illuminate that mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is for this that we seek and continue to seek to understand this plan through your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, illuminate our thinking this evening as we study these truths. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. We have finished with the command that the Apostle Paul had given all believers regarding rejoicing in the Lord. And we saw that one of the reasons that it sounds a little odd, knowing that the apostle who gave this command himself was in the prison. But nevertheless, that it is important for believers to realize that regardless of what you face, we must all look at this matter or this command of rejoicing from the perspective of our relationship with God. We will realize that because God is not our enemy, that's regardless of what we face, we realize that since he's on our side, and that the fact that he is a protector should encourage us, should give us the view that regardless of what the situation is, that he is in control. Now, it is because of this that the believer can rejoice in the midst of disaster. Otherwise, there is no way a human mind or any human being can look at disaster, can look at suffering, and rejoice and smile over it. It is impossible. However, when the believer is faced with such situations, just remembering these facts will aid him, not necessarily to be laughing out aloud, as people will say, but inwardly, he will be content. He will experience some kind of peace that no human mind can explain because of disaster. But we also realize that the reason that we are commanded to do this has to do with the fact that in God's plan, it calls for our lifestyles to match what we believe. And we were examining the fact that there is no way any believer can tell another human being that Christ satisfies when he himself is not satisfied. You cannot say there is joy, and some people sing joy, joy, and so forth. But there is no way you can tell another human being that there is joy in the Lord when in reality your life does not reflect this. This is one reason that the Apostle Paul gives us this command that we should all continue to rejoice in the midst of all trials of this life so that we can hold our testimony and present what we may call an attractive feature to the unbeliever to realize that here is a person facing trouble or facing problem, things that would have pulled people apart. And yet, this person remains calm, rejoicing in the sense that he is at peace with himself. And so when people see that, that is probably one of the best testimony a believer can hold before an unbeliever. Now, I'm not saying that morality is not good or any of those things, but there are a lot of people that you really would impress them by your morality, so to say, especially if they are religious. But if they see some disaster hit, and you as calm as it can come, that, in my mind, I believe, will impress an unbeliever. And we realize you cannot fake that, and therefore, it has to be the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer through the Word of God. And so that was the thing that the Apostle Paul was concerned with, that we continue to rejoice in the Lord, not in material things, not in relationships, but in a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this evening now, we're moving to the second verse where he begins to warn us about some of the things that can interfere with our joy, our happiness, so to say. And so tonight, we zero in on verse 2, and what we're going to have there is a command to watch out for false teachers. The apostle has informed the Philippians of the necessity for repetition of doctrine as a safeguard, something to keep us from being sucked in by false teaching. So here he identifies some of these false teach us in a way that will enable the Philippians to recognize who they are, because see, false doctrine is not to be tolerated because of its damaging effect to the spiritual life of the believer. This is the reason that the Apostle Paul speaks of these false teachers in a very strong, unflattering words, as we will see pretty soon. So his tone in this verse clearly tells us that false doctrine is not something to play with in any form or shape. Also, the way he spoke in this verse indicates that we must constantly be on our guard concerning false doctrine, because the enemy is constantly seeking the ways to deceive the believer. And so we read where he says, "Watch out for the dogs, these men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh." Now, as I contemplate on this passage, one of the things that comes in mind in the current time in which we face is sometimes most of our problem Christians today is not really much of false doctrine, as there is no doctrine at all. That to me seems to be one of the greatest problems. And as we contemplate on this, we may begin to wonder whether we are experiencing something that the apostle, a lot of the prophets, spoke of that's going to happen in the future, whether it's already happening in our time, or at least an element of it. By that, I'm referring to Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Amos 8, verses 11 and 12. This is what the prophet writes to us. He says, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send famine," lack of food, but you see, it's not what it is. Send a famine throughout the land, not a famine of food or thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of God. A famine of hearing the words of God. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of God. They will not find it. And sometimes you begin to wonder, is that it may not be what Christians are facing today. There are many, many believers searching for the word of God, searching for the truth, but they can't find it. Very few, when they search earnestly, of course, God in his marvelous grace will eventually lead them to where they find it. But this is the situation that we face in Christianity today. There is a great need for teaching of the word of God, which apparently, for some unknown reason, which we know has to come from the work of the devil, there is not enough teaching of the word of God. And that, Amos says, is going to be one of the disastrous things towards the end of time. But we're experiencing something in that neighborhood. So when we begin to deal with this matter of false prophets or false teachers, we should be concerned equally with the fact that there are not enough teaching of truth anywhere and throughout Christian faith throughout today. And that is why this passage that we're going to study becomes one that is of paramount importance to our spiritual life. Now, this is the way, the best way to translate it in a more literal sense is to render it this way: make a practice of being aware of the dogs. Always watch out for the evil workmen, continuously look out for the mutilation. Now, in the Greek, of course, this verse contains a word that appears, a verb, it appears three times. Is this verb blepeo? B-L-E-P-O, blepeo. That word, we see it about three times in this verse. And it means to see or to look at. It also means to notice or to watch or to be aware of. Now, the way I have translated it in a literal way is just to vary the meaning, or at least the way we use it, so as to avoid monotony in the use of the verb. Now, the emphasis in this verse is to be mentally alert, or to sharpen one's understanding so as to be able to recognize these false teachers. It seems to me that the apostle was simply not just concerned about being careful about these false teachers, but that believers should study these false teachers, so to say, in order to avoid them, in order to be aware of whatever it is that they do. Tonight, of course, we're going to spend some time and look at and study, in a sense, one of these false things that we have today, that every believer, I believe, should be very aware of and very careful to understand because of the deceit that can come from such groups. We're going to examine them this evening. So these false teachers are described by three different words in our passage. They are called dogs, evil workmen, and mutilators of the flesh. Of course, we'll consider each of these separately to begin to explain them. However, I'm going to base the interpretation of this verse on my own literal translation. Now, the first description of these false teachers is dogs. The apostle says, make a practice of being aware of the dogs. Now, the command is actually a present tense, and that's why I've translated it as make a practice. It's something that you do constantly. Now, but before we examine the word dog, though, we should ask ourselves, how can a believer make himself aware of these dogs? There is, in my mind, only one answer, and it is this: to constantly learn the truth from the Word of God. Because the only defense a believer has is truth. When you have truth, then you'll be able to recognize what is error and what is false, and you'll be able to know what is truth. But if you don't have it, everything may sound truthful to you and become very confusing. And the only way we can be assured of this not happening is if we constantly learn and study the Word of God. So then to the Philippians, it was necessary for them to keep remembering the teachings of the apostles and their associates, because this is one way that they could keep themselves from danger spiritually as far as false teaching is concerned. Now, the word dog is actually a Greek word, kuon. K-U-O-N, kuon. That is the word that is translated dog in our verse here. It is used either in a literal sense or metaphorically in the Bible. It is true that among the Jews, there were some who spoke of the faithful dogs, but the majority, or at least the major use of the word dogs, is to describe something that is despicable, something that is insolent, and to describe a very miserable creature. That's the way dog is used at that time. That's why, for example, it is very insulting when a person is likened to a dog. And that is why, for example, that will explain what we have in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 43. 1 Samuel 17, verse 43. And there we read, it says, he said to David, he being Goliath, said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistines cursed David by his gods. See, Goliath felt at least insulted at the type of weapon that David chose to fight with him, of course, not realizing that it wasn't the weapon that was important, but the one behind the weapon. In any case, to express that he was highly insulted, he had to compare himself to a dog, which is something that is the lowest way you can insult yourself. But also, it wasn't only limited to him. David himself did that to himself. David insulted himself, abased himself, by calling himself a dead dog in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14. 1 Samuel 24, verse 14. As the lowest form of self-abasement, David says, against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? In other words, David is saying, listen, don't you have anything better to do, a whole king, ruling a kingdom, and you're looking for a tiny subject, one that is so insignificant. And the only way he can express it so that Saul will realize that David truly means what he's saying is to call himself a dead dog. Dog in itself is very offensive at that time. Now, to attach the word dead dog is actually the quintessence of self-abasement. So then, there are several indications in the Old Testament to show that dog was not looked upon favorably as we do today. Let me cite about two examples to prove the point. First, it was considered a sign of divine judgment to be eaten by dogs, at least in the streets, as we know from 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 19. 1 Kings 21:19. That's what gives us a view that when a person is devoured by dogs, they see that as one of the highest form of divine discipline. That passage says, "Say to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours." In other words, that's one of the lowest form of divine discipline that they, at that point people could view for a king or one related to king to be devoured by dogs. So that is the way they saw dog. So then, not only did they see that way, but there's something they're associated with. The price of a dog was very deplorable. In other words, if somebody was able to sell a dog, the money realized from selling a dog was something equivalent to that of a prostitute. And so it was something very despicable in the mind of the Jews. And so this we are told, at least in Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. Deuteronomy 23, 18. The NIV, of course, reads it this way. "You must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute or of a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both." Well, actually, the NIV, in most cases, as I always point out, they always try to be very interpretative in their translation. However, the thing that they have there as male prostitute is actually the word dog. And that is why if you have the New American Standard, this is the way it sounds in the New American Standard. "You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." In other words, the sale of the price for selling a dog and the hire of a prostitute, whatever money is earned, it's very, very despicable and should not be used in the temple at that time. So special precaution was then to be taken by the Jews to assure that no money from a prostitute and the price of dogs were ever used in the temple. Now, this thing is something that most Christians today, or most of the groups, are not aware of. It is very important that those who contribute in the churches should really be believers. And if a person is an unbeliever, he has no business giving an offering because his offering means nothing. He actually, in fact, when a person walks inside a church and he is an unbeliever, people should not really pass the plate around him because he has come down there to get a gift, not to give one. Giving should always be something that should come from believers, those who understand the principle behind what it is they're doing. See, ministers and evangelists get on the telephone or get on the television and start pleading for money from every angle. They write to everyone, send all kinds of flyers to people, but they're not being careful to know, to actually find out who is it that they're soliciting all this money from. The principle that we see here, if they at least paid attention to it, it becomes very useful to them so that they would not unknowingly collect money from an unbeliever. An unbeliever may contribute towards a missionary effort But that can be very dangerous in the effect of the missionary activity. But more than that, though, the problem is this: it may deceive an unbeliever to think that he or she, by giving, can buy or purchase God's favor. And this is why the Jews were very careful with this type of thing, and so should we. Believers, Christians, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, should be very careful whom they solicited money from. And that is a principle that they use in the Old Testament time. So the Jews use the term dog to describe anything that they consider to be very profane. In fact, the Gentiles were considered by the Jews as dogs. And I will tell you how despicable the Jews felt about the Gentiles. Nothing was more despicable to them than the Gentiles. And that is why they called them the dogs. They viewed them as the dogs. Now, we can tell that because if we notice the conversation between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15, verses 22 through 28. Matthew 15, 22 through 28. That will give us, at least you see in our Lord's discourse, that he mentioned something like this that will begin to give us a understanding of how these individuals, or the Jews as a whole, looked at the Gentiles. This is, let me just pick up just one verse. Look at verse 26 of Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 26 says this: He, our Lord, replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." Now, the context indicates clearly that the children is a reference to the Jews, and dogs a reference to the Gentiles. So we should, of course, know that the Jews considered themselves superior to all other people, to the Gentiles in particular, because of their possession of the law, which is a divine secret that has been given to them, and in their customary way of distorting the word of God, the Jews, in their custom, prohibited anyone giving or teaching the law to the Gentiles. Now, there is nothing in the Bible that tells them to do that. But out of custom, they decided they should not give these laws to the Gentiles because they considered them profane, not realizing that the laws probably could help them to become unprofane in their way of thinking. So it should be clear to us that the use of this term dog by a Jew as a term of address of another person is clearly the worst form of insult. Elsewhere also in the Bible, the term dog was applied to those who are corrupt and so will be excluded from the New Jerusalem at the eternal state. Revelation 22, verse 15. Revelation 22, verse 15. This is what it says: outside are the dogs, those who practice magic acts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, this is a description of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so they are considered as profane, and that's why they are called dogs. We must now remember that the Apostle Paul was a Jew. And so when he used this term dog, it is the strongest language of contempt that anyone could have used against his false teachers. Now the spirit of what he was concerned with in this use of the term was later on revealed to us, at least by the writing of Ignatius, one of the fathers that lived very close to the apostles. And so Ignatius, in his epistle to the Ephesians, picked up this concept of the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to quote one of the things that come from that epistle. This is the way he puts it, to really describe these dogs. This is what he says: they are mad dogs, biting steadily, against whom you must be on your guard, for their bite is hard to heal. This is Ignatius in his epistle to the Ephesians. He was a bishop, and so he wrote a lot of epistles to various of the churches. Now, here is the thing that they realize how dangerous it is for the believer to be taken in by false doctrine. So this strong language indicates that the error, or the doctrinal error, was seen not only as an intellectual deviation from the truth, but the work of the devil in seizing the control of thought and action of an individual. And so, nothing could be more destructive or more devastating to a believer than to be sucked into false doctrine. The people Paul called dogs were those Judaizers who went around preaching things that contradicted the gospel of Christ and the grace of God. Paul saw them as being unclean because of what they taught, and also they were people, the apostle told them, have to be avoided at all costs. In other words, they come this way, you go the other way. In fact, what he did here, he turned the name, or what we may say, he turned the table around by using a name or calling them a name that he knows they have used against the Gentiles, a name that they despise. So Paul calls them exactly the same name that they use for contempt. So if you think about it for a minute, that's probably the worst form of insult without actually saying it in a direct way. So this is what the apostle did. He insulted them in a way, and I know some people would think that's unchristian. It is not an unchristian, because when it comes to false doctrine, things that can ruin a person spiritually, that is not a place to play. We can play around few many things of life, but when it comes to the gospel, for example, if we have to water it down or have to corrupt it, then that is one place we cannot play. We have to use whatever way that God has provided us. If it's a tough language, by all means use it. Whatever we get attention of people when it comes to false doctrine must be used. And so this is what the apostle is dealing with here. So Paul was determined to let the Philippians know that they should never be tolerant of false doctrine because of its destructive effect in the spiritual life of the believers. So Paul's use of the term dogs was designed to communicate at least three things. First, that these Judaizers are corrupt in what they teach. That's the first thing he wants them to know, that they are corrupt in what they teach. Because remember now, they look as dogs, as something corrupt, despicable. So he wants them to recognize that these Judaizers were corrupt in what they teach. Second, not only is their teaching corrupt, but the practice that they advocate was equally incorrect. In other words, they were advocating all kinds of things, like as we will see, circumcision, as if that is what it takes to come to God. And so this is the second thing that the apostle wants him to be aware of. The third thing is this: like the vicious dogs, the homeless dogs that roam about the streets, attacking passerbys, as they say, these false teachers attack the truth viciously without actually having the truth themselves. You know, it's very easy for people to criticize those who teach the word of God, but they don't have anything else to offer themselves. And so this is the thing that the apostle is emphasizing here, to be very careful about these people, because they are vicious in the way they attack the truth. And sometimes you can see it on the television. You will see there's a subtle attack on the goal of reality. There's a subtle attack on Christianity. There's always a subtle attack on the things that we believe. But you have to be very careful, because they do it in a very subtle way. But some of them come out in a very hostile way and put the same issue so that people will begin to doubt what they believe. Under no condition should a believer be swayed by what he hears or hears on the tube or from any other source, because what the Bible says is it, and it's absolute. It cannot be disputed. We may not all understand it.
We may not have explanation for everything in it, but we can be assured that this what we have is the word of God. So then, the dangerous thing though about these people that the apostle was concerned with is this. They teach what came out of the Old Testament, but with a distortion. And that is why they are very dangerous. It's always been the case that though the most dangerous group of people, the most dangerous false teachers are those who quote the Bible. This is why even in the present time, the most dangerous cults are those who quote the Bible, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. I have mentioned the Mormons as a dangerous group, and I'm going to spend the rest of our evening tonight to just look at this group, to examine them, because I believe, as we're going to see, that the devil has used them and is continuing to use them to derail the gospel of Christ. And so we will spend this time based on what the apostle really said to the Philippians, to study these false teachers, to know who they are, so that when they come, you will know where they're coming from. Because, you know, the devil is very smart. I mean, all of us collectively put together wouldn't even stand a chance at the ways of the devil. And so the only way we can stand a chance is to go to the Word and be able to untangle certain things, because he can camouflage himself. Remember, he has only one aim. His aim to win at all costs. He doesn't care what it takes. He only wants to win. If it means nice, he will be nice. Being moral, he'll be moral. If he means it being immoral, whatever, he will do it. All he wants is to win. And so this group of people, the Mormons, in my opinion, are one of the best demonstration of this intriguing thing about the devil, how he can take the truth and twist it. So then we begin to look at this Mormon and see what it is that they believe and where they come from. Now the Mormons, what they call today, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. You hear a lot of them advertised on the TV. And you will see some of their young men on a bicycle with white and blue running around and trying to evangelize people, as they claim. But you need to understand who they are before you begin to deal with them. So this group actually was first organized in April of 6th, 1830, at a place called Fayette, New York. And he, of course, the founder was Joseph Smith. Everyone knows about that, or at least I've heard the name. But it's in Fayette, New York, where Joseph Smith first described, or at least introduced, this group. Joseph himself was born in Sharon, Vermont. His father was also known as a prophet, having claimed visions. He claimed to have received visions from God. His mother was Lucy Mack Smith. These names you need to know, because if you have to deal with this group of people, you will, when you go to that level, then they'll be very cautious with you and deal with you in a very polite way, so to say. Lucy Mack Smith. That's the name of the mother. Of course, you can say, yeah, the woman retained the father's name. The father's name actually was Mack. So Lucy was the daughter of Solomon Mack, who also had a knack for cults, or for the things of the occult. His mother, in today's terminology, was a psychic. Now, with this kind of background, it will not be difficult to realize that Joseph Smith was demon-possessed and demon-influenced. Around 1823, Joseph Smith claimed that there appeared to him a resurrected saint, the angel Moroni. This is what he says. Around AD 400, an angel, as he called it, Moroni. That this angel, of course, he says it's a resurrected angel. And he, according to him, he said this was a man who died around AD 400. And that he resurrected to give him a message. Now, it appears that from what he said, that Moroni was the son of Mammon. Moroni was the son of Mammon, the last of what they call the Nephites. The Nephites. Now, according to him, the Nephites were defeated by the rivalry, the Lamanites. The Lamanites. Now, of course, you may ask yourself, who are those, who are the Nephites and the Lamanites? Well, as far as we know, there's no history book or any place we can find any information about this, except what is found in the so-called Book of Mormon. And so according to the Book of Mormon, it tells of two ancient civilizations located on the continent of America. So what they say is that the first group was founded by refugees from the Tower of Babel who have migrated or passed through Europe and settled in eastern part of Central America. That's the way they describe them. So they were known as the Jedites. The Jedites. Now this, according to them, this were the group that moved from the Tower of Babel and settled there. Then they say there's a second group, the second civilization, that was founded by people who migrated from Jerusalem around 600 BC, having crossed the Pacific Ocean to settle in America. This second group was what they call were the righteous Jews under the leadership of a man named Nephi. Or Nephites. The man Nephi. Initially, Nephi's group prospered, but like their, what they say, like their forefathers in Palestine, many of them became very apostate, ceasing to worship the true God. As a result of this, their civilization was plagued by civil wars and eventually destroyed itself. Now, the descendants of these apostates remained on the North Americas, he claimed, and what he said is that these people were the native Indians. Then he says that because these Indians, who were then called the Lamanites, that because of their apostasy, that they received a curse, and that is why they have a dark skin. This is what he is contained all this in the Book of Mormon. However, the Book of Mormon also claims that Christ visited America after his resurrection and revealed himself to the Nephites. Not only that to whom he preached, but also that he founded a church for the Nephites. So Joseph Smith claimed that all this information were revealed to him in the form of what he called a Reformed Egyptian Heliography, written on two golden plates, and he claimed to have translated them using a goggle or a spectacles known as Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim, that's what you find in the Bible. And so this is what is claimed, because we find in the Bible the term Urim and Thummim that the priest has to use in some of their worship to find or discover some truth. So then, this gives us the background of where they come from or what they claim to be. Now, the thing that I'm more impressed or more pressed to do this night is to go directly to what they believe, because this is where I see the devil working with them, and if those who are not very careful can be sucked into them
if they don't understand what we're going to study tonight. And so the best way to make you aware of this is to give you some of their basic beliefs. And so I'm going to discuss four of their articles of faith. Their articles of faith. So we look at the articles of faith. Now, you may say, wonder, what are we all doing now? Well, we're doing it because the apostle said, study these false teachers so you can know about them. Now, the first thing, I'm going to quote Article 1 of their faith, reads this way. Pay close attention. We believe in God, the Eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Now, let me repeat that. The first article of faith reads, we believe in God, the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Well, you may say, well, that's an orthodox doctrine, isn't it? What's your problem with them? Well, the problem is what it appears to say is not really what they mean. This is why I say that this is a very dangerous cult for the believer. They believe in many gods. I mean, in spite of all this, they believe in many gods. And we're going to see a lot more of what they mean by God when they talk. They believe there are so many gods, and that is why they believe in polygamy, for example. For they say there are polygamous gods. And they say that these gods are sealed human beings that have grown divine. They say that God the Father has a body, and that man's destiny is to evolve to godhood. This is based on their popular saying, and I quote, they say, God Himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man. Now, this is the thing that you have to be careful, because after listening to this article of faith, you will welcome them in and say, yes, my brother, we're in the same boat. But look at what they're saying. Now, furthermore, they believe Adam to be the God of this world, as their statement, and I quote. I'm quoting them now. He said, he, Adam, is our father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do. End of quote. Now, you can see what the problem is. Or take their other statements where they say, these gods, capital G, but plurals, have fleshly bodies. There is no other God in heaven but that God who has flesh and bones. That's the God they're talking about. Now, so the second expression in that article of faith where he say, and his son, Jesus Christ, is equally misleading, simply because they say that Jesus pre-existed, but then they say that this is true of all human beings who pre-exist in form of spirit, waiting for an incarnate man to provide them bodies through procreation. So these bodies, then the spirit will have to inhabit. So the implication being that there is nothing unique in the pre-existence of Christ, and they claim, of course, to believe in the virgin birth. But let me quote what they have written in this regard. Quoting them, this is what they wrote. When the Virgin Mary was conceived, the child Jesus, the Father had begotten him in his own likeness. He was, capital N-O-T, not begotten by the Holy Ghost. And who was the Father, they ask? He was the first of the human family. Jesus, our elder brother, was begotten in the flesh by the same character that was in the Garden of Eden, and who is our Father in heaven. End of quote. So they all speak of, for example, the exaltation of Jesus Christ, but they say that he's exalted to be equal to God, which we know, contrary to what we have studied in Philippians chapter 2 from verses 6 through 11, that this is a total error. Jesus Christ was always God and equal with God. His exaltation involved mostly the restoration of his pre-incarnate glory and his elevation of his humanity, since his deity has always been elevated. So this is the thing that these people talk about when you hear them say that they believe in God, the Father, and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen who they believe. It is not the Christ that you and I believe in. The second article of their faith says, we believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. Immediately we know that this belief is in a direct conflict with the Word of God, which indicates that Adam was the representative of mankind with respect to sin. For we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. This is what the Bible tells us. It says, for as in Adam, all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. In other words, the sin of Adam was passed into all his descendants. And so, man came into this world spiritually dead, without hope, helpless, because of the first sin committed by our great-great-grandfather, Adam. But the Mormon said, no, everyone is responsible for his own direct sin, so to say. It has nothing to do with Adam. Strangely enough, the teaching of man's rebellion against God by Adam, which we know as a fall, is considered a very necessary thing among the Mormons. They say that if Adam had not eaten the forbidden fruit, he would never had children. Had he not fallen, he wouldn't have had children. Therefore, to propagate the human race and fulfill his heavenly destiny, Adam had to disobey God. Now, you remember what I'm saying about heavenly destiny. And you begin to see why when a person believes something in a wrong way, it can lead to all kinds of things. Polygamy, you don't understand it, is something that they practice. And the more women have children, the better off they will be in the kingdom of the God they mean. I don't know, it's not the God that we're talking about. But whatever the God they're talking about, that the more they have children, that the more they'll be better off in that heaven, whatever it is that they believe in. So then, this is why to them it was necessary for Adam to have disobeyed God. They say that in a real sense, it was the fall of Adam which saved man. Their catechism briefly summarized their belief in these words, and I quote, listen carefully, say, was it necessary that Adam should partake of the forbidden fruit? Answer, yes. Unless he had done so, he would not have known good and evil. Neither could he have had moral prosperity. Did Adam and Eve lament or rejoice because they had transgressed the commandments of the commandment? Answer, they rejoiced and praised God. Now, this form of thinking mocks the character of God of reality. For what they are saying is that God is so weak that he has to design a plan that calls for disobedience in order to produce the good that it's intended. But perhaps the worst part of this thinking is that according to them, God had to rely on his arch enemy, the devil, to advise the woman on how to do what God requires. So you can see that this whole system of belief is entirely the work of the devil himself. Article 3. Article 3 of their belief says, we believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. In other words, let me repeat that. Say, we believe that through atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the law, to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Now, this statement of belief seemed meaningless and was not properly explained by their founders. Lack of their elaboration on this may suggest that maybe They simply adopted the popular Christian language regarding sin without actually knowing what they were talking about. For if the fall was a good thing, then what is the purpose of atonement? It seems that to them, the purpose of Christ's atonement was an assurance that man, that all men will be raised from the dead. Now, furthermore, this article of their faith implies salvation by works. Finally, the fourth article of faith that we need to examine to give you more flavor is Article 4 of their faith. And it says the following. We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are 1. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2. Repentance. 3. Baptism by immersion for remission of sins. 4. Laying on hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. End of quote. But let me repeat that. This Article 4, Mormon's faith, says we believe that the first principles and the ordinances of the gospel are 1. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2. Repentance. 3. Baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. 4. Laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now this statement is, or at least this series of statements, are very deceiving, because they are not speaking of the same Lord Jesus Christ that we believe in. Their Christ is one that was like any other human being, whose birth was not as a result of the Holy Spirit. Repentance, therefore, cannot really be meaningful. For if they mean repentance from sin, one must wonder why sin should become a bad thing, since in Adam it was a good thing. Why now should it be a bad thing? So whatever they proclaim must not be the same thing that we speak of. What's the problem? Today, we hear that this is the fastest growing sect of Christianity. Now, are these Christians? Obviously, you decide from what we've been studying whether that sounds like they are Christians. Now, their appeal lies in their programs. They promote the welfare of its members. They operate a large missionary and educational organization, and they are very big on promoting family lives. Family ties, family togetherness. They promote it heavily. So there is something that we should recognize about this group. They contend, as of now, that there is a continuous revelation from God, and that they operate according to that revelation. That if God gives me a new revelation, then they put it forward by their prophets. However, we know that's not really true. For example, their modification of the requirement of polygamy is due to the government pressure of the United States. Because if it is true that that's what God says, well, you die for it. If it is true, it's from God of reality. Now, another example of their claim to revelation was given in 1978, and this regarded the admission of blacks into the priesthood. This, we know, was a result of the things that happened in the 1960s, where the community was so troubled about their refusal to admit blacks into the priesthood. So, they adjust as the pressure mounts. Yet, they claim it is a revelation from God that told them to start admitting blacks into their priesthood. So then, we have examined briefly the Mormons, or Mormonism, because of what we have in our passage. To be careful to make it a practice of studying false teachers. You see, if you don't know what we have studied this evening, and you just read or they quoted to you Articles 1 and Article 4 of their faith, you will kneel down and pray with them and say, brother or sister, amen. Right? But you see, you need to know who they are and what they believe before you deal with them. On a personal note, though, I certainly doubt that anyone in the Mormon faith who actually believe all these things can be saved. It's also, it seems to me, that the master deceiver, the devil, has crafted one of his greatest schemes of to lead people astray, to camouflage the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, to belittle the work of Christ, to make a mockery of Christianity. This is what I see as being something very dangerous. Now, so what this tells us is this, that Satan knows how to use information. It would have been much difficult for Joseph Smith to have come out in those times, especially in those periods during the Industrial Revolution, and there was a lot of spiritual awakening in England and in this country. For him to have come out plainly and started talking about something else would have been very difficult. And so the devil stirred up his demons who appeared to him, gave him all this information that no one else can verify except what he has written in that Book of Mormon. Now, what is it that we are afraid of, or what we should be concerned with, is this. The devil, being so smart, knows how to package information to deceive a believer. And that is why sometimes we may study some part of the Word of God, and a lot of times they are what you use, what we call an everyday application. But other times, they are not. Simply because, unless you understand the whole realm of truth in the Word of God, the devil can sidetrack you, can distract you by things that you don't expect him to do so. And so, the main thing that I want us to really focus is the deceptiveness of Satan, because he is the master deceiver. And if he can take a whole group of people, and there are millions of people who buy these things, who believe in these things, and you can begin to see why the devil is alive and well, as they say. And so for us as believers, we must not dispute, we must not at any form or at any time doubt that there is power of the demons, either in what we see in these demon worships, or you hear about some tales about people standing and their hairs will fly off and this and that in their worship. Don't dispute those things. These are the work of the devil. All it tells us is to be very alert, that the devil is alive. Now, if he knows that he cannot get you through this way, you can be sure he will look for a way that he can come, package his message, package his practice through, it could come through customs. He will package it in such a nice, neat package that it will be easy and palatable to swallow. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle says we should get our eyes wide open. The only way we do that is to go, what I call, in a very uncompromising manner, searching the scripture, studying it, not being pressured in. In other words, not allowing ourselves to succumb or to bow down to the pressure that surrounds us. Because to hold the truth is the most difficult thing in the life. And as they say, it is always very lonely when it comes to the truth. There are not too many people who buy this, and that is why we as believers have been warned here this evening by the Apostle Paul to keep our eyes wide open, to be able to dictate those wiles, as the Apostle Paul calls them, or those crafty behaviors, or those things that the devil can craft to trap us. And many, many things that appear as they look, the Bible has just, through what we have gone through with this Mormon faith, hasn't informed us that all that glitters is not gold. And therefore, as a believer, you be very careful what you think or what you welcome, regardless of how nice it appears. Look beneath, look beyond, and try to dictate or find out the source behind what it is that has so mesmerized you or so captured your attention to the point that you may be deceived. And so this is the reason why we have studied in depth, at least to an extent, this Mormon faith, to help us be able to recognize some evil and some things that the devil does when we see them. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word.
May God, the Holy Spirit, continue to challenge us to the truth, for we continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.